John chapter 7, I want to read verse 40 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. Looking at the idea of division, we'll see that comes up in verse 43. And as we read there in Matthew 10, Jesus made it clear that, yes, he is the Prince of Peace, but he also brings division within families, within communities, around the world, due to choices that people make. Verse 40 of John 7, again, still at the Feast of Tabernacles. When they heard these words, that is, Jesus standing up, verses 37 through 39, giving his great invitation on the last day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spake like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at this passage and are reminded that Christ does cause division. Not because he wants to, but because he knew that would happen, that not all would trust him, not all would turn to him. And Lord, we live in a land very divided over many things, but as believers, help us to remember that the greatest and most important division that we need to stand for is for you, as we just sang. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, Jesus reminds us, is fit for the kingdom of God. And it's not always going to be easy, but we pray as we look over this passage, we'd be reminded that the reward is worth the cost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a country very divided. But you know, the world's always been divided. But so much of it is so obvious because we tweet about it now. Ethnicities divide us. Remember, there's only one race, the human race. But the Tower of Babel brought on the ethnicities as languages were changed and people groups separated out. And so different characteristics grew out of that. We also are divided over class oftentimes. We're divided over COVID. Is it real or is it just made up by the government, right? Is it really serious or not? We're divided over politics. Are you this or that? Republican, Democrat, independent? You don't care? We always want to categorize people in so many areas. Are you sure that the planet's going to burn up from global warming? Well, yes. 2 Peter 3 says God's going to do it. When the elements melt from fervent heat. It's not going to be man-caused. But many are concerned, are we going to, you know, all our coastal cities be swamped with water? Are we going to, you know, the temperature keep going up where we won't even see snow in the winter in Kemmer? I doubt that happens. Remember Labor Day weekend? So, but just illustrating the fact that we find so much dividing us, but one matters the most, and that is our eternal destiny is at stake. Are we for or against Christ? And the important thing to remember is Jesus doesn't leave us with middle ground. There's no fence sitting when it comes to Christ. In Matthew 12:30, he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. But he also said it the flip way when his disciples, they were upset because someone was out casting out demons in the name of Christ but wasn't right with that discipleship group. And Jesus' statement was, he that is not against us is for us. But at the same time, there's still the same division, isn't there? There's not, well, they're not sure where they're at yet, and they'll figure it out at some point. You're either for or against Christ. So 2 points in our message, for and against. Really hard there, isn't it? Verses 40 and 41, the people that at least profess to be for Christ. Verse 40, some group says this is really the prophet after hearing what he had to say in his invitation of living water coming from the Lord and satisfying our thirst. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, we've looked at this passage before. Moses said, that prophet is coming after me, and you better listen to him. And so whenever you see Jews, back in John 1, remember John the Baptist's ministry is beginning, and some say, are you that prophet? They're referring to Deuteronomy 18. Now many understood it to be a proclamation of the Messiah. But some thought maybe it was just kind of like John the Baptist, a forerunner or some prophet. But either way, they had some respect, obviously, for the ministry of Christ. But then the others, what? They said, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to submit to, not the one that comes to serve us. Remember back in John 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, why does Jesus leave the crowd? Well, verse 15 tells us why. Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This was not to make him king so they could submit to him. This was to make him king because, as Jesus goes on to say, when the crowd catches up to him a day later, chasing him around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says, the only reason you're following me is because your bellies were filled. We want to follow you so you can do all this neat stuff for us. And the Christ, the Messiah, the Bible's very clear, is coming, first of all, to die for sin, to save his people from his sins. That's why Mary and Joseph were told to call Jesus, Jesus. It's the word for Savior. It's the word Jehovah saves. And that's the Messiah's primary reason for coming. Isaiah 53 is the messianic, great messianic passage of the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, God has laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The cross is the transaction where we get Christ's righteousness when we trust him, and he gets our sin. Bad deal for him, good deal for us. All the suffering he had to go through. But that's the Christ. Now, did they completely understand that? We don't know. Was all this crowd that called him the prophet of the Christ eventually to be his followers? We don't know that. But at least in word form, they were hitting the nail on the head of who Jesus is. The prophet that Moses prophesied that you better listen to because he's giving out God's word, as he clearly told us earlier in this passage. But we want to focus most of our time on the against crowd, because that's what this passage really brings out. And it reminds us, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, well before this time in Matthew, he gets to chapter 7 and he's getting down close to the invitation. He says what? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that path. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few find it. In other words, the majority has never followed Christ. The majority has never believed the Bible to be the Word of God and acted accordingly. But we notice in the end of verse 41 and 42 is brought out one group of people that are against Christ, and that's the ignorant crowd. Now, when I say ignorant, we use that word for many different things, don't we? You're ignorant, and we're just putting somebody down. The word literally means without knowledge, okay? It's not you're stupid, it's just you don't know. Okay, that's why kids go to school. They start out ignorant. They have to learn. Okay? And this crowd, many say, this can't be the Christ because what? The Bible doesn't say he comes from Galilee. And then they go on in verse 42, and they're correct. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? You go back to 2 Samuel 7. God promises David then an heir of his lineage would rule forever. And the Jews understood that to be the promise of the Messiah. So obviously they should be looking for one who is in the line of David. And comes from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you're little amongst the thousands, yet shall he come from you that's to be ruler over Israel. And remember, that's quoted by the scribes when Herod wants to find out where's the birthplace of this king that the wise men have come all the way across the continent looking for. And they quote Micah 5:2. So it was well known. Now here's the problem. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Yes, he was. Read Luke 2. Is he from the lineage of David? Read Matthew 1. Read Luke, I think, 3. From probably Mary's line and Joseph's line, we come down to Jesus, both through David. So basically, either they didn't know and needed to be informed, or they didn't want to know. There's a difference, isn't there? They needed to be, some maybe just needed to be informed. And understand that some folks that are against Christ, it's because they don't know any better. That's why we share the gospel. We're looking for people whom God's working in their heart. We're letting them know that when they become interested in the gospel and Jesus Christ and spiritual things, where to go to talk to somebody about it. Even if they're not listening to us right away, at least they know, oh, that person tried to invite me to church and told me about Jesus and, you know, I just lost grandma, or I just had this tragedy, or COVID's driving me nuts, and where's the answers, right? But we also know there are many who are willfully ignorant. Remember, 2 Peter 3 talks about that group. It tells us that concerning God's working, intervening in man's affairs, and you might turn over to that chapter if you want, or just listen as I read, but it's a reminder of those who would scoff at the Bible, at Christianity, at the flood, and these kind of things. The Bible tells us that these scoffers go to verse 3. It says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's kind of the scoffer, the fool of Proverbs. The one that's full-blown scorner. Makes fun of the things of God. Laughs at it. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, you Christians, talk about Jesus coming back. Yeah, he's going to intervene in history, is what they say. Because what's their response? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what's known as uniformitarianism. Big word. You kids have probably heard that in school some in your science classes. Okay, here's how we determine how long we've been around on this planet and how long the planet's been around. It's because we see these processes today and they take this long, and so we can extrapolate backwards. I don't know if that works. Extrapolating is usually forward, but you get the idea. We're going to go back and say, because it took, you know, we're watching the Grand Canyon, and now, you know, the river only erodes this much, you know, this many inches per year. So it took this many million years to get the Grand Canyon. Okay? But what does Peter go on to say? For they deliberately overlook this fact. That is, some versions have willingly ignorant. Don't confuse me with the facts. Right? Type attitude. They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Okay? Creation. God intervened there. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter says, you guys say everything's going as it always has. Well, number one, God intervened clearly. He's the one that created it all out of nothing, Genesis 1. And then the flood, Genesis 6 and 7. And that's why some would say, well, the Grand Canyon takes this long, and others say, no, clearly the flood came along, and in a year's time, you think about that much water covering the earth, and when it tries to drain out, and everything's pretty soft having sucked with water, how easily a Grand Canyon can be formed. And remember this, Mount St. Helens really blew out of the water the evolutionist idea of the Grand Canyon. It's neat, different creation groups go there and take groups there to show what happened in like 6 weeks to a year's time. A canyon like the tenth of the size of what the Grand Canyon is happened in 6 weeks' time from a volcanic explosion and the results from that. And so all of a sudden the uniformitarianism people go, oh yeah, things do happen pretty quick sometimes, don't they? And that's just a reminder, much of the opposition to Christ and the Bible is willful ignorance. I do not want to submit to a creator. I do not want to admit I'm a sinner and need a savior. And so therefore, I am going to just merrily go on my way and say, I was taught in science class in school. There is no God. It all happened by chance. And here we are. And Jesus was dealing with that in his time. What? Galilee? And by the way, if you read back in Matthew 4, when Jesus starts his ministry, a quote comes from Isaiah talking about the fact that the Messiah's ministry would be focused in Galilee mainly and would start there. It talks about a light shining in the areas of Naphtali, in other words, the northern tribes of Israel. So, but he was born in Bethlehem, as we know. He is from the lineage of David. Willfully ignorant. Some folks you can give more info to. You can share the gospel. You can share the truth of the Bible. And God will open their hearts. Others, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. There is no God, or if there is a God, it doesn't really matter. And I'm just going to do my best and hope when it all turns out fine, if we don't die like dogs and we're over. I hope I didn't offend anybody that has dogs and think they're going to be there in heaven with them. I don't see biblically that that's going to happen, okay? I don't see biblically it won't, but seeing as they weren't made like man with eternal souls, just don't think that'll happen. So don't bury Fido and hope to see Fido in the resurrection. There's also opposition here, not only of the ignorant, but of the blatant. It's open. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And we already know from earlier in the passage why. That was because his hour had not yet come. Who is in charge here? God. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. And when we get to John chapter 18, a stark reminder of this is when the soldiers are coming to the garden to arrest Christ, and John is the only one that actually tells us about this, I believe. And they say, and Jesus asks, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And his response is literally two words, or one word in the original language, I am. It's, but I am he. And it's the same phrase throughout John that what is, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am. And whenever he said, I am, and in John 8, we'll see at the end of the chapter when we get there, he just says, before Abraham was, I am. And that I am takes us back to the burning bush. Who does God declare himself to be? To Moses. I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. I need nobody else. I started it all. I run it all. And every time Jesus says, I am, he's telling us more about himself, good shepherd, whatnot, but he's saying, I'm God, first of all. And I'm in charge. And when he says that I am in the garden, remember what happens to the guards? They come rushing and grab Christ. They all fall backwards just by his word. It wasn't like he shouted so loud that the sound waves knocked him over. It was, he's God. He has that power. He can speak the world into existence in 6 days by his word. And so here's blatant opposition. But they can't do anything he doesn't allow. He'll tell Pilate that when he stands before him as well. There's a lot of blatant opposition, and it's grown in our day and age, hasn't it? And we can let it trouble us to the point we can get frenetic about it and fanatical and just be wanting to pull our hair out if we have any left. But we just studied Esther in Sunday school this morning. I told our folks, you know what? That is a passage perfectly for our time. If you haven't read the book or haven't read it lately, go home and read it sometime this week. 10 short chapters, but it's a neat story. God's name does not appear in the book, but God's hand is all over every event in the book. And though people today may not admit God is existing or he's in control, he's still running the show just as much as he was in Bible times. COVID did not catch God by surprise. Whoever gets elected November 3rd is because God put them there. Go vote, do your best, but ultimately God puts people in authority. And we can rest in and be assured in that. But there's blatant opposition. We don't want God to rule over. We don't want this man to rule over us. That's what, remember, is one of the parables of Jesus when they're rejecting the Son. And really, that boils down to why there's much opposition to God, Christ, and the Bible, because it means I have to humble myself, admit I'm a sinner, and I have to submit. And we all want to be our own God. We want to be in charge. We want to be the boss. We want to run our lives. And you read the Bible and you start to understand, how foolish is that? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, yeah, I've got my schedule planned. I go to work at this time, or I do that, or I'm going to school. You know, whatever is on your schedule. But guess what? God can change that just like that. He knows exactly what's going to happen. You don't. And you want to be in charge? You look at people who tried that in the Bible. It doesn't go too well for them. So blatant opposition. We're seeing it more and more in our face in our country. But you know what? It means the lines of division are more clear. The division has always been there. And the darker the day, the brighter the light shines. Christ has called us what? To be lights in our world. We also see in this group those that were impressed, but probably not changed. How do the officers that were sent to arrest Jesus, what is their response? The Pharisees say, why didn't you bring Christ? We sent you. If you remember the ESPN stuff, you only had one job, right? How did you lose track of your one? You just had one job. Go do it. Arrest him. Bring him back. And they come back, and there's no Jesus, and the Pharisees are not real happy. Why didn't you bring him? No one ever spake like this man. Number one, think about it. Who are they saying this to? The religious leaders, the supposed intelligentsia, the teachers. Don't do this in school, kids. Go up and say, boy, I have this teacher on third hour and nobody teaches like you, that person. Don't tell your other teachers that, right? See how they respond. But just picture the religious leaders. Not only these guys don't bring Jesus, but then they tell him he teaches a lot better than you guys. And he speaks with authority. That's how the Sermon on the Mount ended. The people are shocked. He didn't spend all his time quoting this rabbi and that rabbi. He said, I say unto you, I'm giving you directly the word of God. And so they were impressed, but we don't see them as changing sides. This is the group who, remember back in chapter 7, verse 12, we talked about the people that hadn't gone far enough. When they first run across Jesus at the feast, they say, no, he's what? A good man. That's not far enough, folks. He's not a good man. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. And there's a lot of people who, religion is nice. I like to go to church. I like to read the Bible. I like to pray and do all the religious stuff. But they've never come to the place of realizing that their works in religion will not get them in God's favor at all. Can't ever happen, because as we'll see here in a few minutes, all of us by nature are lawbreakers. And so there's the group that thinks they're for Christ, but when it comes right down to it, they just like the trappings of religion. They like feeling good about themselves. I went to church today. Boy, I know a lot of people that didn't. And all of a sudden they think they're on God's good list, you know? Impressed, but not changed. What does the Bible say? A person who comes to Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You're going to be different when you turn from your sin and submit yourself to the only one who can save you from your sin. And then we see the people against the Lord many, because it's the majority opinion. Notice what the Pharisees' response is when the officers come without Christ, and nobody ever spoke like him. His wonderful invitation of being satisfied. What do the Pharisees say? Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? What is the response of my people? Well, of course we believe evolution. Look at all the guys with doctorates and all the scientists who believe this. And it's in all the textbooks. And you turn National Geographic nature shows on TV and they immediately start talking about millions and billions. It's got to be true, right? Most people believe that. I remember talking with a young man some years back here about the Lord and about that. And he says, well, in school they teach evolution. It must be true, right? It's like, no. Do you read everything in the paper think it's true? Everything on the internet and think it's true? That's what the Bible calls the naive fool of Proverbs. It's the budding fool. It's the one that comes along and believes everything and doesn't care about consequences. Well, if the majority believe it, it must be right. If 5 of 9 black robe judges say we can kill our babies in the womb, then it must be it's legal. It must be okay. What does God say to Jeremiah? I knew you in the womb. Before you were formed in the womb, I called you as a prophet. Psalm 139, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and it describes the baby in the womb as it grows and God oversees its coming birth. And isn't it amazing in our country, the same people who kill the ones who haven't even been born, who we'd call the most innocent on the planet, I mean, they're born sinners, but they haven't committed any acts of sin yet, right? But yet you have a murderer convicted who confessed, and oh, we can't execute him. We save the murderers, we kill the babies. But it's because it's the majority opinion, right? It's okay. And they're basically saying, we're the intelligentsia, we're the smart people here, and all of us don't believe in him. Why should you? Remember what 1 Corinthians 1 says. Jesus and the preaching of the cross is to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. The majority of people just can't handle it. And the Jews' attitude is, we're the people of God. We're chosen. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have all that stuff. We're good. What was Jesus' response? I can take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. It's the faith of Abraham that matters. And then the Greeks is just, well, if we trust in Christ, we won't look smart. And so the majority opinion keeps many people against Christ. But then verses 49 through 51, the Bible teaches all of us by nature are born against Christ. Notice what happens here. After saying, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? Then notice their statement. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The crowd they're talking about, the word they use there is really the rabble, the rioters, the people who don't know anything and are just out of control. Just low-class bums is what we'd call them. That's their attitude toward everybody that's not them, the great religious leaders. But you know what's fascinating? Nicodemus goes, he's on the council, remember? He saw Jesus in John 3. We don't know if he's truly a believer yet. By the time of the crucifixion, it looks like it because he goes and helps Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Christ at the cross. But nevertheless, he at least is honest enough to say, wait a minute, guys. Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? And we don't have the time to look at it, but Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 19, both in the law say, when you judges are hearing a case, and this makes perfect sense, right? You're supposed to have both people there, if it's a lawsuit or whatever. Or you're supposed to have the prosecutors and the defense, right? And you hear both and decide. And basically, Nicodemus is saying, okay, you who think the people are cursed because they don't keep the law, what about this part of the law that you guys are totally ignoring? See, they ignore the law while condemning the rabble they think that doesn't know the law. But really, they're condemning these people for not knowing what they added to the law. All their picayunish things. Remember we told you about the Sabbath observance and how they were concerned people would break the Sabbath. So they made laws even more strict than what God said, so that even if they broke theirs, maybe they wouldn't break God's. And it got to be where, of course, man's laws took precedence over God's laws. That's how religion usually develops. This is our tradition. This is what we've always done. We're going to keep doing it. What does the Bible say? Don't bother with that. This is what we say. And so Nicodemus really is pointing out what? That all by nature are children of wrath. Ephesians 2. We're all sinners. Ask any parent. That precious, wonderful child came into the world. How long it took for that child to show a willful rebellion and stubbornness. Right. What's the word parents get to say a whole lot of? No. 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 And kids often think their middle name is no. Johnny, no. Beth, no. Why do we have to do a lot of knowing? Because they're disobeying. And no parent has sat down with the child and said, now when I ask you to clean your room, be sure and throw yourself on the floor, bang your hands and feet, have a temper tantrum, and get mad. Or when we're in the grocery store and you ask for candy and I say no because you've been not a good kid, Be sure and scream loud, so hopefully my screaming in the store will make you finally give in to me because you're embarrassed to have me screaming out loud and all these people paying attention to us. We all are sinners. Romans 5:12 says it's our nature. We're born in the same mold as Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden when they rebelled against the Lord. We all are rebels. The Bible says, for by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We don't sin and that makes us sinners. We sin because we're already sinners. This is what the Bible is saying. And we need changed. We need Christ. The problem is, the world, even the religious world for the most part, is against Christ. Because who wants to be told they're a sinner? Oh, you're a good person. How many times have we heard that when somebody acts up or does something or gets convicted of a crime? Well, they're basically a good person. They just slipped up here. Come on. Really? No. Jesus made it clear. There's only one good. And it's not you or me. It's God. And Jesus was trying to listen out of the person because he called Jesus good master. Are you recognizing I'm God? And so Christ, as he said, creates the vision. There are some in the family that recognize their sinners, turn from their sin and trust Christ. Therefore Christ. And there are others in the family in their pride think they don't need Jesus and they're against Christ. And it creates division. It creates friction. And all of us, many of us have experienced that in family. All of us have experienced it from friends, from people in the workplace. But remember what we sang. Did you really mean it? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Even if friends and family forsake me, what did Jesus say in that passage you read? If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love family more than me, and that means if you let them drive your decisions instead of me, you've decided to follow majority opinion, you've decided to follow whatever, but you're against Christ. Luke 12:51-53, a passage similar to our one in Matthew, and we'll close here. The Bible says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Yes, he is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace to the life that trusts him. He will bring enforced peace when he rules and reigns in the millennium that Revelation talks about. But notice, it'll have to be an enforced peace because at the end of that, what happens? There's another rebellion. Satan is loosed and he gathers up. He's the organizer of the rebellion against Christ and he gathers a group to fight Christ one more time. I mean, why do we have all the protesting we have in our country supposedly for justice? Guess what? When the world finally gets true justice, Jesus Christ, who knows everything perfectly, who's going to rule and reign in righteousness, does it for 1,000 years, he still gets a rebellion. What does that tell you? The problem is with the people. So, yes, Prince of Peace, but he's bringing division. No, I tell you, rather division. End of verse 51. Verse 52, for from now on, in one house there will be 5 divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So Jesus said this many times to drive home the point. When we follow Christ, there is a cost. You may lose some friends. You may have family that doesn't understand you. You may be looked at weird at the workplace, and as our country more and more turns from God, you might find the pressure greater and greater. But you know what? The rewards far outstrip the cost. You have a new family of believers who are indwelt by the Spirit, who pray for you and you for them, who encourage one another in our walk with God. We have God's Spirit indwelling us. We have His Word. We have His promise that He's going to come and take us to a place that's prepared for us. Our rewards literally are out of this world. And we have to keep that before us. Because, yes, following Christ does bring cost. So ask ourselves 2 questions. Number one, am I for Christ or am I against Christ? There's not middle ground. Have I trusted Him as Savior? Have I submitted to Him as Lord? Or am I just a proud person trying to earn my way into heaven and I'll never get there? That's against Christ. And secondly, having decided to follow Jesus, be sure you understand there's no turning back. There's no rethinking that one. if you truly trusted the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we close out our service this morning that we might seriously examine our own hearts and see if we're part of that religious group. We like church, we like all the trappings of religion, but to turn from my sin, to admit I'm a sinner, to swallow my pride and turn to Christ for salvation and to be willing for Him to have charge of my life, that just can be a real struggle. We pray if anyone's there that today they would turn from their sin and they would make Jesus their Savior and Lord. For us as believers, we face a world that is opposed to Christ. Oh, many think, oh, we would treat Him so differently if He came now. And we see the response of people to the Bible. No, that's Your word. And their response would be no different than it was 2,000 years ago. Help us to stand lovingly and firmly on the truth, to be willing to be counted as Your children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.